Revelation 1, 9 through 20. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Glory to God. You may be seated. You may be seated. What did Jesus look like in the flesh? Have you ever thought of that?
A regular man.
Okay.
With a beard.
With a beard.
Blue eyes.
You think blue eyes?
Yeah. I seen pictures of him with blue eyes, and then I saw the black olive. Israeli reflection.
Yeah. So a little bit like Jeffrey Hunter, you know, from King of Kings, maybe. That's what I always thought Jesus looked like. Who's that? Max Van Sydow. whatever. But, you know, we've seen paintings. We've seen sculptures. We've read descriptions from authors. But do we find a description of Jesus during his earthly 3.5-year ministry? Carol's saying yes. Do we find a description in scripture about him?
Yes.
Where is it?
Revelation somewhere.
In where?
Revelation.
Well, Revelation for sure. Yeah. That's it. But that's from Isaiah.
Oh, I know.
Yeah. But it's talking about his crucifixion. Because Isaiah 53:10 tells us he has no form. He has no form. The Hebrew for form means appearance. He has no form. He has no appearance or comeliness. He has no splendor, majesty, honor. That's what comeliness means. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But what do we think of Jesus?
Wow.
Is he beautiful?
Oh, yeah.
Yes. Yes. But there was nothing in his human appearance that attracted people to him. But here, like Joyce said, in Revelation we see him. We have an awe-inspiring portrait of Jesus, of the glorified Christ, which John received through a vision. While he was in captivity on Patmos, I think of that a lot, being in exile, being isolated, being tormented in whatever way, and God gave him his greatest privilege to receive this revelation of Jesus. So what do we do, sitting in this room, what do we do to take away from God what he wants us to know and to proceed with as we live out this life with him? So here, John's heart. Again, I'm going to look at Revelation 1:9 as you look at Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother in the Lord and companion We're going through the same things. Companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God. I was there for the word of God. My life has been given for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, John is saying. Now, can you hear John possibly using his name for a reason? You know, he doesn't mention his name in the Gospel of John. You don't find John's name in the Gospel of John. He refrains from using it. We see himself as one of the sons of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder. We see him as the one whom Jesus loved in the Gospel of John, or the other disciple. And then he doesn't use his name in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John either. But here he says, I, John. Could it be that he is totally aware of his unworthiness and inadequacy, and he's saying it like, really, really? I, John, I'm the one whom Jesus is coming to reveal this revelation that's astounding. So when I was looking at this passage, I thought, do I come to this text recognizing that I am not worthy, that he alone is worthy to be glorified? And I pray so. I pray that we all do. Then John addresses the flock. I love that word, the flock, of churches, of congregants, of members of the church in Asia Minor. John saw himself as a fellow believer. He saw himself as a companion with his people. And where did they get flock from? Do we hear that today so much? Do you hear pastors saying, you're my flock? I love you, flock. Do you hear that? Not so much. Not at all, I don't think. But in Ezekiel 34, congregation leaders were noted at that time as shepherds who were to nurture and disciple their people, much like shepherds, real shepherds, who do that for a vocation, you know what I'm saying, with the actual sheep, are tending and keeping their sheep. So John sees himself so bonded with his people in the adversity, affliction, and tribulation that they are experiencing him. So here he is on this island that's called Patmos, 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was banished to Patmos because of his belief, because of his faith, because of his testimony. I've said that a lot so far in our class together, but I always think, what's ahead for us? What's ahead for us in this world, in this country? Okay. You need to know that in verse 9 of Revelation 1, that word tribulation is in reference to general tribulations within the Christian experience. This is not a reference to the tribulation in the future. And John was writing this book, this revelation of Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, between the times of 90 AD and 96 AD. During a time of persecution, and this is the tribulation that John is referring to. And he speaks of kingdom and patience, the kingdom that he's in with this his flock, and patience of Jesus. The kingdom is what we're waiting for, what they were waiting for. It's a physical, literal kingdom that God had promised, where Jesus would reign as king. And they were certain about it. They were so certain. And they shared that hope. They shared that truth. Are we certain of that hope?
Yes.
Yes. Amen. Amen. In writing to the seven churches, in speaking of this patience, this speaks to a time of remaining steadfast in the midst of affliction. Do we need to do that? Do we need to remain steadfast?
Yes.
How about uncompromising? How about unyielding, firm? And this is in a world that's turned upside down. It was turned upside down then. It's always been upside down since sin entered the world. But as believers, don't we need to have a godly perspective? Don't we need to know God's mind on everything that's going on? And we need to be focused on our unshakable position in Jesus. He will give us the strength and the courage. We need to see Jesus in his glory, and I'm praying that as we go into this description of the Son of Man, that you will grab hold of who he is and the truth that he is walking among us. He is in us. He is in us. We need to know that the Christian life is not difficult. It's not difficult. It's impossible. It's impossible, truly, truly, without the Holy Spirit. But with the Holy Spirit, he empowers us. He sets our minds and hearts on Jesus. He guides us into all truth and empowers us. Did you ever think that we were in the rehearsal mode in this life? If you like drama, you're in a rehearsal every day, every moment of the day. Isn't that exciting? Maybe sometimes not so much. This life is a shadow, it's a vapor, and we are being prepared for all eternity. So how are we being prepared? I was thinking of that, praying about that this week. We're being prepared to be conformed to the image of Christ as God conforms us to the image of Christ. Moment by moment. Two scriptures that jump to mind, not in your handout, Romans 8:29, and also 2 Corinthians 3:18. And when we think of tribulations and trials and difficulties, do they always impede us with our walk with the Lord? Sometimes they strengthen us. Many times they strengthen us. Think of what James said. James 1:2-4, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And some people say, I don't want to be patient. I don't like patience. I want it now, right? But let patience have its perfect work, James says, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so many times, difficulties, less than pleasant circumstances, very, very trying circumstances, bring us closer to the Lord. I bet we can all say that in this room, can't we? Because when we have had to depend on God, we need to depend on him all the time. But in those trying circumstances, it seems like that dependence is a little more intense. Doesn't he prove himself to be faithful? Yes, over and over again. So think of this. John's greatest revelation was given to him at a time when he was in exile, isolated on this rock, this barren rock, and he was given the greatest privilege. Now, just from writings of church fathers, you need to know Eusebius wrote that John was banished to this island in about 95 A.D. by Emperor Domitian, and he was released about 18 months afterwards, and tradition teaches that John was permitted to return to Ephesus. And under Domitian, history records, get this, the banishment of Christians who were considered atheists. Christians were looked upon as atheists. Why is that? Because they didn't pledge allegiance to the Roman gods nor to the Caesars. So I'm taking this all in thinking, what are we headed towards? What are we headed towards? And we see bits and pieces each day, sound bites that come flying at us about what may be. But we need to stand strong. I'm so thankful that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, and I do believe it's in your handout. Therefore, do not lose heart. Don't we need to hear that? Do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, is it really? Yes. Yeah. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, I love those two words, light affliction. Light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, from Patmos, we're looking at verse 10. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. I imagine that that has sort of caused you to wonder what that means, right? But this is the first of four visions that John receives while he's in the Spirit. Does that fascinate you, in the Spirit? What does in the Spirit mean? I'm going to suggest that it means under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to realize that from the outset, and you know this from studying, reading the Book of Revelation, that what John sees and hears is new to him. It's different. It's unearthly. So when I say unearthly, it's supernatural. It's from God. And do you think it might be a little difficult to describe? Mm-hmm. Okay. So we have apocalyptic literature. Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Why is apocalyptic literature so strange? What is it? And what books in Scripture are considered to be apocalyptic? Other than Revelation, what else?
Ezekiel,
Daniel, Zechariah are the big four, right? And apocalyptic literature, and this is in your handout, is a specific form of prophecy largely involving symbols and imagery and predicting disaster and destruction. And here you sit. Why did you sign up for this class? And I keep getting pushback about teaching Revelation from hither and yon. You know, it's scary. It's controversial. It causes debate. But it's in the Word of God. So we need to know. And you know, when somebody said recently to me, it's scary, I thought 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Debate is good.
And debate is good, Sharon says. Why is debate good?
It's just intellectually good.
Okay, intellectually stimulating. And you know what? Iron sharpens iron. We're supposed to be doing that. We need to have our minds fixed on God and His Word. Apocalyptic literature involves descriptions of the end of the world and typically depicts grandiose cataclysmic events. Remember, apocalypse means what?
Uncovering,
yes. Unveiling. Revelation. It's going to give us clarity. And think of this. John is explaining the future. If he saw tanks or airplanes or air-to-ground missiles, how do you think he would describe that in his day and age, back way back then? So that's why we read, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So he was in the Spirit. He was under the control of the Holy Spirit. He's about to describe a supernatural revelation by means of a vision. Gail, you asked a couple weeks ago, was this a vision that John had or was it a dream? Mm-hmm. But this is a vision. It's a vision. He saw, he heard, he wasn't sleeping, he was awake. You know what? Peter had a similar experience. In Acts 10:10, it says there that he was in a trance, okay? And it calls it ecstasy in one of the translations. You might want to go back to that in your study time. Paul's experience in Acts 22:17 was one of ecstasy or a trance. And Strong's, I thought it would be helpful if I gave you Strong's definition of the word ecstasy. And we were on page 2 of the handout in the middle. It's a throwing off, or throwing rather, of the mind out of its normal state. A man who by sudden, or a woman, by some sudden emotion is transported, as it were, out of himself, herself, so that in this rapt condition, although he or she is awake, his mind is drawn off from all surrounding objects and wholly fixed on things divine. He perceives with his bodily eyes and ears reality shown him by God. In other words, it's supernatural. It's supernatural. MacArthur has an interesting definition for this as well. He says, John, this is not in your handout. John was supernaturally transported out of the material world, awake, not sleeping, to an experience beyond the normal senses. The Holy Spirit empowered John's senses to perceive revelation from God. And that's what we mean by being in the Spirit, in the Spirit. So, and you see the four references Revelation where John is in the Spirit. At Patmos, in heaven, we're going to see him in the throne room of God, or perceiving the throne room of God. In the wilderness, when he sees the scarlet beast, and on the mountain of God. And in some places, we're going to read this, he was carried away. But again, what MacArthur says, the Spirit empowered John's mind to perceive a revelation from God. He was focused on this revelation from God. Now, on the Lord's Day, have any of you done any research on that phrase, on the Lord's Day? Connie, what did you find?
There were a couple of views.
Yeah.
Some people thought it meant the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
And others thought it meant the final judgment,
right,
day of the Lord.
I'm going to pull back a second, though, because you said, now, Sabbath is always Saturday. Mm-hmm. So some people who, I'm thinking this is what you meant, though, in light of Jesus being resurrected on Sunday, mm-hmm, some people, and many people, I would say the majority of the teachers will say that that was on Sunday, at Jesus' resurrection, that not at his resurrection, but on the day that the church worships, that John meant that. And do you know that in no place in Scripture does it define our worship on Sunday as the Lord's Day? That's got to be tradition. It just came up. We call it the Lord's Day. It's not called the Lord's Day in Scripture. Check it out. You know, check me out. Be Bereans. Okay? Take that challenge. Now, if you go to some paraphrase, it might be there, but I'm talking about going to a translation of the Bible, right? But like Connie said, too, some people think that it means the eschatological end time definition of the day of the Lord, but that's different phraseology. This is the Lord's Day. So what does it mean literally? This is my take on it. It means a Lordy day. A Lordy day. Okay? Lordy used as an adjective. It doesn't refer to a specific day of the week. It doesn't refer to judgment. He's in the Spirit. He's going to receive a revelation from God. It was a day in which John was enraptured by divine ecstasy and received this divine revelation. He was in under the control of the Holy Spirit. It was a Lordy day because he was given over entirely to the Lord, under the control of the Lord. And as such, as he was in the Spirit, given over to the Lord, John heard this loud voice as of a trumpet. It wasn't a trumpet sounding, okay? Don't think a trumpet was blasting, but the voice was as of a trumpet. And from that we might say, well, it was clear and striking. It signifies power and commands attention. It's a wake-up call. And perhaps it speaks as of a trumpet speaks to the solemnity of what was going to be given to John, the soberness of what was going to be revealed. So, but why a trumpet? Why is a trumpet mentioned as this voice having the sound of a trumpet?
Does it have anything to do with the shofar?
Trumpets sounded, we got into talking about the trumpets. Oh, it was in our Sunday school class. It wasn't this class. Many trumpets are noted in Scripture. Silver trumpets, the shofar is a ram's horn. You've got bullet points. Trumpets announced, or a trumpet announced, God's presence upon Mount Sinai. The year of Jubilee was celebrated in the land of Israel, and that was when all debts were forgiven, and that was heralded by the blast of a trumpet. And you can look down those bullet points to in your study time to see how many times, and this is just a smattering of times, where a trumpet was blown. for something impending. So here, though, in this passage in Revelation, the loud voice is the voice of Jesus. The voice of Jesus. How do we know? Verse 11. This voice says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Remember we said the Alpha and Omega is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. And he is the first and the last. What you see, he says, what you see, John, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia. And he gives the name of the churches. So here is Jesus, our eternal God. And he's applying titles to himself that are reserved only, exclusively for God the Father. And here he is, God the Son. And God is one, right? God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But we know that there are three persons in the Trinity. And Jesus tells John, I am the eternal God, and what you are seeing, write to these churches. Now, why these churches? John was overseer of these churches. Paul founded, he established Ephesus, and many of the churches were established after Ephesus got off the ground. And I love what Luke writes in Acts 19:10. You don't have this in your handout. The reference might be there. But you know what it says in Acts 19:10? All who dwelt in Asia. How many? All who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Can we say that? Can we say all who live in Phoenix, all who live in Scottsdale have heard? I'm not saying that they all accepted the Lord, but they all heard. That's huge. So John has ministered. Now he's writing to his flock whom he loves. And, you know, it's first century. And there were roads in the first century. Letter writing was done, and letters were sent. So that's nothing new. That was kind of commonplace. So, but what about these letters? Can we say that they're remarkable? Because the message is straight from Jesus. Nancy?
Question. He's in Patmos, in prisoner, while he's writing these letters?
Yes.
Why would they give paper and pen to a prisoner?
It was probably not paper and pen, and perhaps it was presented. I don't know. It doesn't say. The text doesn't say. But Jesus is the revelation, and Jesus is commissioning John. And doesn't Jesus provide for us in everything we need? And if he commissions us, he's going to provide. That's just like when he tells us to do something, don't we need to be obedient to him? And he's going to make the way. So, but yeah, it does seem odd logistically when we're working through it in our minds. But Mary?
I can say one thing. In Patmos, he lived in a cave on the top. And his food, he'd have to go out and get berries and things for that. And there was something for him to write on.
Well, and they didn't have, it wouldn't be paper for anything, like parchment, skin, you know. It would be something. So, remarkable, though. And Jesus' words have come down to us today in this book. Just think of the history behind everything that we read in Scripture. Now, the churches were actual historical churches. Some of you might have wondered about that because some Bible teachers have different views about it. But these were actual historical churches because each letter that we find in Revelation 2 and 3, each letter fits the historical, cultural, geographical context of the city in which the church receiving the letter was located, right? Yet, this is so important, yet the churches represent all types of churches in the church age. All churches that continue to exist throughout the church age. So what Jesus was saying to the church in Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, etc., it was relevant throughout the church age, and it's relevant to us. And do you know, have you ever thought of this in the letters that we're going to read in the next couple weeks? We read of churches in the first century where apostasy has begun, where there is a pulling away from the truth of God. and his word. Have you ever thought of that? When you go through the epistles of Paul, you see him warning about apostasy, about false teachers. Is that pertinent for us today as the world has continued to swirl out? Yeah, our antennae need to be up. And what is our barometer? The Bible. We need to pass everything through the grid of the Bible. So keep your ears sharpened, and we're going to sharpen them by knowing the Word of God. In the seven letters that go to the churches, only two letters have a positive message. And two churches receive those letters. One church is suffering for their testimony of Jesus, and the other one is spiritually alive. Five letters that go out carry some kind of degree of negativity, because some were given over to compromise. Some left their first love. One left their first love, that first love being Jesus. Worldliness was coming into play. There was defective doctrine, spiritual deadness, and complacency. We've seen that throughout the church age. We've seen that, and we see that today. So we need to beware. This is a crucial message from Jesus. Look at verses 12 to 13, and John says, "Then I turned to see the voice." To see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. I love it. With a golden band, rather. John turned toward the voice to see the voice. To see the voice? And I think of John's excitement, because John was going to see Jesus for the first time after 60 years. He had been with Jesus. He had reclined at Jesus' breast, on Jesus' breast at the last Passover that they celebrated. And he stood at the foot of the cross. He was the only disciple that stood at the foot of the cross and saw his Lord bloodied and scourged and dying on that cross. And when he went with Peter to the tomb, he didn't see Jesus because Jesus had risen. Can you imagine the excitement that John had in seeing Jesus and having Jesus reveal this revelation to him? And what did John see? He saw seven lampstands. Seven lampstands. Now, we're not told how the lampstands were shaped. It could have been that it was a one-branch lampstand. Each one was a one-branch lampstand for each church. Maybe it was a seven-branch menorah. Perhaps. We're not told, though. But remember I said at the very outset of the class that there are approximately 550 references in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. So where's the first time we see a lampstand? In the Bible. Exodus 25:31. God tells Moses, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold." I'm on page 5. "The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornaments, knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece." The menorah is also called the golden lampstand. And it was hammered. It was hammered out of one piece of pure gold. It was beaten, another word for hammered, from a solid piece of gold. The description is pointed. Okay. The lampstand as a whole was to be fashioned like a tree. I have lampstands. I have menorahs at home, and I was looking through them, and I thought it would be good if I could bring one here to show you, but it's not going to be like the lampstand that we find in Exodus or that we find in the book of Revelation, because candles weren't used back then. Okay, they had little scoops where oil was poured. Oil depicts whom in Scripture? The Holy Spirit. But think of it. You've seen menorahs, haven't you? And you could see where the main shaft and with three branches on one side, three branches on another side. And consider that from one piece of solid gold, this was a hammered work. And could it be talking about unity? Unity between the Messiah and his people? Because truly, this is a picture of Jesus. It was a hammered work. What do we think of? Jesus being beaten for us. Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. he has put Jesus to grief. And the six branches, three on each side, well, six is symbolic of man. Six, the number six is symbolic of man, falling one short of perfection of the number seven. And the lamp was to burn continually. So could this lampstand then reflect the lampstand in the Hebrew scriptures? And why, again, would the Old Testament symbol be found in the book of Revelation? Why? There's one easy answer. The entire Bible is one story, one narrative. The Old Testament looks forward to the New Testament, and all is fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. In Isaiah 42, verse 6, we're told that Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. And that's why God had them craft this lampstand to put in the temple, to put in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple in Jerusalem. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. And as such, the lampstand spoke to that purpose of God for Israel. Now God is using whom as his redemptive tool? The church. The church. We're to be a light to the world. And we're going to be reading about the testimony of the churches. The testimony is the light of the church in the world, the light of Jesus. Lest you think God has shoved Israel all the way over or is finished with Israel, God's going to pick up where he left off with the Jewish people during the tribulation. Don't you love that dispenser, Jody? It has a mind of its own.
Yeah.
Yeah, strange. But God is going to pick up where he left off with the Jewish people. Like I said, during the tribulation, he is not finished with Israel. He chose Israel to be his redemptive tool. And he's going to use them, the 144,000, like we were talking about last week in our Q&A time, which we'll have a little more Q&A time in a bit, and that he's going to use them as witnesses and the two witnesses as well. And he's going to use them into the millennial kingdom. There's going to be evangelism in the millennial kingdom because there are going to be those who don't know the Lord. Remember we talked about last week, everybody who goes into the millennial kingdom will be believers, but there will be babies born who have the choice to make. Do I receive Jesus as my Messiah or not? But more about that later or in the next couple weeks. Now, in this vision, the church is seen as lampstands represent the witness of Jesus through the church. He's seen in the midst of the seven lampstands. Isn't that a comfort? No matter what you're going through. And they were going through persecution at that time. There was tribulation. We have tribulation today. But Jesus was there. He's in the midst of believers, the church, the persecuted church that we hear so much about. Christians, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, dying for their faith. Jesus is in the midst of them. What a comforting truth. And he's in the midst of our lives as we go through trials and temptations. Oh, we need to be riveted on that. He's alive. He's no longer lying in the grave. He's risen and he's active among his church. And we need to praise him for that. And you know what? Because he's alive, we're alive. We're alive. Are we alive? We are alive. Now, we read of one like the Son of Man. Does that spark a familiar passage to you? The Son of Man. We read it in Daniel. Daniel is given a vision, and he says, I, Daniel, was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. And that's referring to God the Father. Ancient of Days, we're talking about divine wisdom when we read of Ancient of Days. And it says, Then to Jesus, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory. Think of this. God does not give glory to any other. We're told that in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 48:11. But Jesus is given glory. And we're going to see more about his glory in these verses. He's given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is the one who comes with the clouds, who came to the Ancient of Days and was presented to the Ancient of Days. And the people, the Jewish people in Jesus' day, they would be familiar with that verse in Daniel. They would know who the Son, one like the Son of Man is, and to whom it referred to. It referred to the Messiah, who is God. And Jesus, the Son of Man, is clothed with a garment down to his feet. Think of that, a garment down to your feet. How many of you have garments down to your feet? It could be a robe. It could be an evening gown. Do you tend to work when you're wearing that garment? That's a little difficult to get around, isn't it? And that kind of garment in those days, it was a priestly robe, and it speaks to dignity and honor. And in the Middle Eastern culture, think of Joseph with his cloak of many colors. You know, that is thought to have been a long robe. And his father giving it to him, no wonder his brothers didn't care for him too much. Because, oh, here comes Joseph. We're working, slaving in this field of ours, and he's coming with this robe, and he's not going to pick up a stick, you know? But it just tells us that this one would not be laboring. And Jesus is our great high priest. He's our great high priest now that's sitting on the right hand of God. And as such, this is a place of power and authority, the right hand of God. Jessica was talking about it this morning. It's the place of victory, victory. And what is he doing for us now? He's interceding for us. Satan accuses us. Don't you experience that? You experience these things coming to mind. You say, get out of here. Get out of here. Get behind me, Satan. Right, Joyce? Yes. And he's the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10 says. And then the Son of Man, this one like the Son of Man, is girded about the chest with a golden band. It's a priestly sash. It comes from description in the book of Exodus. And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Do you think of Jesus that way? No, there's such contrast that we're going to be seeing. What was that?
Our little Sunday school Jesus that we see.
Yeah, little Sunday school Jesus, that's right, with the lamb in his arms, right? But what kind of Jesus are we seeing here? In Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days, it was the Ancient of Days who had the hair of wool. And his head was like pure wool, the color of it. You know what we're seeing here? John is being shown the glory of the Son. The glory that Jesus had with God the Father before he emptied himself. Do you remember Jesus' high priestly prayer, reading it in John 17? And Jesus said to God the Father, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. So now, O Father, glorify me with the same glory that I had with you before the world was. We're seeing that glory in this picture of Jesus. And wool and snow speaks of Jesus' sinless purity. Now, his eyes like a flame of fire. That sort of unnerves me. That sort of ruffles me. Why? Why? Can't you see a gaze on Jesus' part that is so penetrating? And I think of the verse in Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And we talked about the judgment seat of Christ last week, where our salvation is not determined, believer salvation is not determined at the judgment seat of Christ, but our works are going to be judged. But there's that penetrating judgment too on Jesus' part for those who don't know him, for the unsaved. We see the great white throne of judgment, and we're all non-believers will be judged according to their works. Is that going to fly? There, isn't that interesting that God judges the non-believers for their works after the millennial kingdom? Ain't gonna fly, because all our works are as filthy rags in God's eyes. But you know what? More so in reading this, I got I kept going back to, this is Jesus in the midst of the lampstands. And what are the lampstands representing? The seven churches. And he looks like this in the midst of the seven churches with that gaze, that penetrating gaze that knows all things. And in Hebrews 4:12-13, because you might be thinking, no, that's not Jesus among the churches. That's not Jesus among believers. But you know, we read in Hebrews, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do we come to the word of God that way? Do we reopen the Bible and say, I want to see that gaze from you, Jesus. I want to hear those words where you're going to just cut to the chase and discipline me where I need to be disciplined and comfort me when I need to be comforted. And he says there's no creature hidden from his sight, even within the church. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. But then Hebrews goes on to say, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We can hold fast our confession. Pastor Jamie was talking about confessing this past week. I thought it was great. Knowing God and confessing him to others. That's where we need to be. I got chills right now, and it's not air conditioner. Okay, but we need to share Jesus. We need to proclaim Jesus. And we can do that when we see who he is. For we do not have a high priest, the scripture says, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows us, and yet he loves us. He knows us, and yet he loves us. So, the writer of Hebrews says, so let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Then we read in verse 15 that his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. I'm thinking, this is our Jesus? What is this? Fine brass, as if refined. What is this talking about? But we're seeing a purging by fire. Why are Jesus' feet mentioned? Well, in Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 4, it says, I have trodden the winepress alone. And this is in end times. This is at one of the phases of Armageddon, the battle at the end of the tribulation. I have trodden the winepress alone, Jesus is saying, and from the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my righteous anger. I threw the word righteous in there. But righteous anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. This is my Jesus. The Bible says this. Yes. And you know what? He's doing it for us. He's doing it for us. I think in Revelation 6, there is a description of the martyrs killed. They were under the altar, and it's during the tribulation, and they're crying out to God, how long, oh God, how long are you going to take to right all things, to bring justice to this world? Will you avenge our blood? So when we see Jesus in this, in the description of his glory, it is vindicating. He is vindicating God's holiness and justice. We don't want to water down who God is. Is he holy? Is he just? Is this world smacking God in the face? I mean, God is almighty. He is sovereign. But this world is spiraling more and more downward and coming away from him. We need to see him in his majesty and his splendor. So he's walking in the midst of the churches. You know, in those letters that Jesus is sending, his message to the churches, he says to five of them, he says, and I have something against you. Do you want to hear those words? Jesus saying, I have something against you. So, and now we hear his voice as the sound of many waters. It was like the sound of a trumpet. Now it's like many waters. This is a connection, too, to what we were saying about salvation for the whole world. Because you know what that means? Many waters is describing the sound of a multitude from many people groups. And in your handout, I have Isaiah 17, 12 to 13. You can read it, and talks about the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas. You can look at Revelation 19, 6 in your handout. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters. Nations, Gentiles, are equated to the waters. Revelation 17, 15, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Got to ask you this question. Does the Bible talk about nations? Does God judge nations?
Yes.
And does he move in the affairs of nations?
Yes.
Yes. And I'm going to look at my watch. We're okay with time, sort of. But I want to ask if there are any questions at this point, because then I was going to take a spin off on something else. Marguerite.
Kathy, when you said, is that how we perceive Jesus, you know, with the fire in his eyes, and I can't help but think, he's seeing red, you know, that expression.
Oh, yeah.
You know, like, yeah. He's like...
He's angry,
angry.
Righteous.
You know, when we see yeah. red, and that's when I have that visual, well, yeah,
mm-hmm.
look at, you know, look, come on,
mm-hmm.
come on, people,
mm-hmm.
yeah.
Just think of Genesis and the flood, the universal flood. It grieved the heart of God. He was emotional, thinking, this is my creation. And the judgment that came, the flood, was a universal flood. And 8 people came away from that, surviving. Here we see a universal judgment we're going to see in the tribulation on the whole. Universal means universal on the whole world. And I know many of us have asked questions, where are we going? The United States of America, which we will talk about one day.
When we see this picture of Jesus high and mighty on the throne like this, I also think about the way he was when he came back after he was resurrected.
Mm-hmm.
Will we see him like that in human form, like a resurrected Jesus in heaven?
Oh, interesting. I believe his scars, he will bear the scars in his body. But that is a good question. Let's turn to Revelation 22. Probably 21 first. Let me just see. Will we see Jesus like the resurrected Jesus? Now, Lindell, you said something, seated on his throne. He's not seated on his throne now, right? Because he's at the right hand of God and as our great high priest. And he won't be sitting on the throne of David until until we get to the millennial kingdom. So where I want to go in... Okay, in Revelation 21, this doesn't tell us much. Do you get disappointed in that? When you say, I'm looking for that. I want to see this way, but this is what God says. But I saw no temple. Actually, you know, John is given this vision. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, this is the New Jerusalem. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And then it talks about the nation. But look at, where do I want to go? I shall see. Okay, here it is. Verse 4 of 22. Back up to verse 3 of 22. Except I wrote all over and I can't see where 3 starts. Oh, there it is. And there shall be no more curse. Glory, hallelujah, right? But the throne, get this, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. the throne of God and of the Lamb. You see plurality? And his servants, God, the one God, shall serve him. They shall see his face, Lindell, and his name shall be on their foreheads. But it doesn't say. Now, we do see him in his glorified state in Revelation and in his in judgment, in coming in judgment.
It says we will be like him.
But we will be like, well, we're not going to look like him.
But I'm curious as to all of that.
I do believe as John sees Jesus this way with the gaze, we know the Word of God is living and powerful and active, and it's a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's bringing into play those other verses. But he is readying John, I do believe, that this is what he was seeing, and this is our Jesus. But he was readying John for what he was going to reveal about the judgment coming on earth. So, but it's certainly something to ponder. And we're going to get into some other contrasts. In fact, what I was going to share with you about the nations, I might hold back from till another time. But just note, I'm going to give you a challenge, all right? Just write down, because this is not in your handout. I didn't go, oh yes, I did put it in your handout. How many nations are there on earth? Yeah, okay. And just let me read a verse from Deuteronomy. And it's in your handout as well. It should be, I'm looking for the page. Eight. Deuteronomy 32:8. See, where I'm going with this is God's program, his plan for the world surrounds Israel. They might hear me with the doors open, the microphone, it disturbs the other classes. So if we could close the door, I hate to ask you that, but I was told that last time. God's plan for the world surrounds God's program for Israel. So Deuteronomy 32:8 says, he, God, set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. So in other words, when God in his providence set down the boundaries for the Gentile nations, he took into account the number of Jews. How many Jews went down to Egypt? When 70. 70. Isn't that interesting? And there are 70 nations. And there's much more to go into about that, but we don't have time. Libby, you had a question?
Well, it's kind of backing up. John wrote these letters to the different postal districts. Mm-hmm. So they were delivered to the postal districts.
Just asking about the postal districts and the letters being delivered there. Once they get the letters, what does it look like then? Does it go to the church and is it part of a sermon? Is it something that's posted? How are the people made aware of these letters?
Okay. Actually, from the wording that we find in Revelation, all those seven churches get the whole book of Revelation. But they are reading, too, the letter that comes from Jesus to their church. Okay, so, and the pastors, the seven stars that are in Jesus' hand, that represents the pastor, each pastor for the seven churches. So they, I'm assuming that they would be reading it to their church.
Even though it's negative, the way we share what God has shown us, you know, word of mouth, just spreads.
But here, okay, Marguerite was saying word of mouth spreads, but this has been written down. Don't you love it that God, that Jesus tells John, write these things, okay? They have documentation.
So it would be like proof. Remembered, sealed, written.
Right. Well, just on the scrolls, the Word of God. You know, the Word of God back in those days didn't come in New King James or New American Standard and in a study Bible or in a journal Bible. There were scrolls. And they didn't have them.
Found in the cave, those scrolls.
Well, Dead Sea Scrolls, right. Mm-hmm. So we have evidence of that, right. But can you imagine? I mean, look what we have today. And Marion, you were in the thick of it, ordering these things. Imagine ordering scrolls. It'd be a little difficult. But what they had was amazing, and it has come down to us. And your comment, it was either Jeanette or Libby, or your Jeanette, your face was showing me what you were feeling like. Oh, you said they had to read the negativity.
Well, yeah, the negative part of it. I mean, would they have the courage to say, this is what John says about us?
Oh, yeah, they were empowered by the Holy Spirit and strength and power and truth. And think of Jesus, one like the Son of Man, walking among those lampstands. He's right in the midst of the churches ministering to them. Powerful. And I'm thinking of the oil that was put into the menorahs instead of candles. You know, candles, when you think of it, a candle consumes itself, doesn't it? But the oil coming from, as a symbol of the Holy Spirit empowers. Can you think of the light? Can you imagine the light that was coming from those lampstands? And when we see John's response, which we're going to go to, and he fell at his feet. He fell to the ground when he heard these things. What about those churches? You know, did they? Again, different degrees of negativity at five of those churches that they heard. Let's go to Revelation 1:16. Is that where I want to go? Yes, it is. Thank you, Kathy. Okay, had this little conversation. He had in his right hand, and I'm on page 8, he had in his right hand 7 stars, like I just said before, and these stars are 7 angels of the churches. Read in your handout some of the thoughts about that. My understanding is that these were pastors. Okay, then it says, out of his mouth, talking about the gaze that Jesus had, the flaming fire in his eyes. Now we see a mouth out of which went a sharp two-edged sword. We're talking more about judgment. This sword would wield judgment. In Revelation 2:16, Jesus, we see, fighting against those who oppose him with the sword of his mouth. Okay? At his physical second coming, Jesus is going to be involved in trampling the nations to vindicate God's holiness, to avenge the blood that has been spilt by martyrs of the church, and for God's vindication. The second, well, I said that already, but in Revelation 19:15, at Jesus' return, this is not in your handout, he strikes the nations in judgment with the sword of his mouth. What a contrast. Who is Jesus to us? Is he the Word of God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he speaks words of eternal life. And here he's judging the world that, again, has rebelled against him with the sword of his mouth. The contrasts are dramatic in this book. And you know what? There's another contrast that I remember in Exodus. When the children of Israel, when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, in Exodus chapter 14:19, God manifests himself as a pillar of cloud. And to the Egyptians, it was as darkness. But to the children of Israel, it was light. That's some contrast there. I'm using that word time and time again to just set the stage for this picture. This is who our God is. And verses 17 through 18, as I said before, John's response, I fell at his feet as dead. But look at this, but he laid his right hand on me. What a tender touch from Jesus. And with his right hand, a hand of power and authority, lovingly touching John and saying to him, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is who our Jesus is. And I have the keys of Hades and death. And John, falling at his feet, was undone. He was undone. Don't we have to come to Jesus as undone? We do. We have to recognize that he alone is worthy. How do we as believers walk think, talk in response to that glory dwelling with us, in us, not with us, Kathy, not with us, in you. Christ in me, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. How do I respond? We need to think about that. We need to say, God, I pray that I would have this mindset, this image of you, and know full well in 2 Corinthians 3:18 in your handout, it says, but we all with unveiled faces. I love that. It's a revealing, it's an unveiling, this book is. And we all, Paul said, with unveiled faces, we see him beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's beautiful. And he says, I am the first and the last. He is our eternal God. I am he who lives. And literally it means he is the living one. He is forever the living one. He said, I was dead, but now I am alive. He died. He was crucified. His body was laid in the tomb. He was wrapped in cloths. The stone was rolled over the tomb, over the opening of the tomb. No air got in. Haven't you read books saying, oh, Jesus didn't die. Jesus didn't die on the cross. He swooned. Yeah, I don't think so. No, he died. He died. And he says, behold, I am alive forevermore. Behold, living I am into the ages of the age. That's what it means literally. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Hades is the grave, and it's by death that we go to the grave. And those keys, what is that about? You say, oh, your keys, I don't even want to know. I lose my keys so many times. Jesus isn't losing the keys. The keys points to passages in the scripture describing Hades as being controlled by gates. And I have the references there, look them up. But when Jesus died on the cross, when he rose from the dead, he raided the grave. He raided Hades. And he has freed his followers from the curse. Because he was raised from the dead and has the keys to Hades and death. He paid it all. Do you believe it? He paid it all. We have the victory. You know, when he was dying on the cross, many who were crucified died of suffocation. That's how they died. His last words were shouted, it is finished, it is finished. What a victory cry that we can always read about, think about, ponder on, and thank him for. And then John is told by Jesus in verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Underscore that verse, because that's the major outline of the book of Revelation. The things which you have seen, what was John seeing? The glory of Jesus, the glory of God. The things which are, well, he was going to be writing to the churches in his day, and he would be setting forth what he needed to give them from Jesus. And the things which will take place after this, that's the things yet future that we're going to see starting in Revelation 4:1. That's the dividing line between what was happening in John's day and what will be in the future. That's the dividing line for us. Revelation 4 will put us into the throne room of God. And the mystery of the seven stars, read that verse 20 and the explanation for it. It explains some of the symbols and shows us that, yes, the text does contain the definition of some of these symbols. It's not difficult. It's an unveiling. And it's, I don't have to make up what I think is going on here. The text bears those definitions and gives us the context. Praise the Lord. So, the stars, the pastors, are in Jesus' hands, he says. That's significant. Aren't we in Jesus' hands if we're believers? And he says, my sheep hear my voice in John 10, and no one can take them from me. No one can snatch them out of my hands. John saw Jesus. Are we going to see Jesus?
Yes.
Are you watching and waiting?
Yes.
Amen. And there's a difference between waiting and waiting with excitement,
right,
and waiting with anticipation. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4:8 that those who long for, who love the appearing of Jesus, will be given the crown of righteousness. Are we loving the truth of seeing Jesus face to face? 1 John 2:28, John says, "And now, little children, abide in him." Stay with him. Remain with him. Don't wander off. "That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." A question to all of us, including me: if Christ appears today, will he find us loving his appearing? So, God, I thank you for this time. I pray as we go on to perhaps have a little Q&A and table time, meet us, Lord, meet us where we need to be met. Slap our hands where they need to be slapped. Lord, comfort us. Give us peace. I know you always love us. And you are our peace, Jesus. In your name, amen. So, any other questions?
I have a question.
Marguerite.
Kathy, I read somewhere, I don't know, a long time ago, that in Rome, that, you know, there are the famous seven hills of Rome, and they, I don't know, accidentally or whatever, supposed to represent the seven churches. Have you?
No. And, you know, since you read about it, it's not, that's somebody's opinion. Okay, it doesn't say in scripture. Yeah.
It's not in scripture.
Right. There are a lot of books out there. There are a lot of books out there and articles, so we just need to put it all through the grid of scripture. Was there somebody? Okay.
I'm just curious. You mentioned that the seven stars, it says in Revelation, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. How do you gather that? Stars of the pastors.
Okay. It does spell it out, and I sort of didn't want to take out the time, but real briefly, why would an angel come? And this is, I'm talking common sense, sort of. Why would an angel come and read the letter to the churches? And when that angel reads the letter from the churches, that angel is included in the message, all right? Angels are not recipients of salvation, but a pastor, as a human being, is. Angels are ministering spirits, okay, sent forth to those who have been saved, who are saved. But the pastor would be a tender of the flock. So it just seems like the angel is a bit too obtuse as the messenger, as the over, being over the church. And yet, as I'm saying that, I think of something else that I'm not even going to bring up. It might muddy the water. Well, I'm thinking of Michael, who's an angel, who's over Israel, says it in Daniel 12:1. But it's too personal. It just seems to be too personal. It seems this is the message for the church, and the pastor is included as the leader of the church in the message that needed to be conveyed. Anybody else? Okay. Well, Charlotte, we gotta stir them up to ask more questions, right? You were talking before about Q&A.
Well, I just have a question here about Revelation 21 when it talks about I will show you the way for the Lamb. Mm-hmm. And then he goes into the New Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Now, I thought we as the church are the body of Christ.
Yeah, okay.
But didn't
question.
You say that we were the bride of the Lamb?
We're the bride of the Lamb, but that says the wife of the Lamb.
Right.
Yeah. That's all the redeemed. When it's talking about New Jerusalem, that's a destination for all redeemed. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, and tribulation saints. New Testament saints alone are the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. It's confusing. I have gone over that passage many times and trying to get a more concise answer, but I think the most concise is that's the redeemed community for eternity. And so no separation then as the church, you know, and we're one. The redeemed community is one.
Okay, so the wife and the bride are two separate.
Yeah, the wife actually is, well, I know it says that there, yeah. But in the Old Testament, there's the wife of Jehovah, which speaks to Israel, and in the New Testament, the bride of Christ is the church.
Okay.
Yeah, and yet, in the Old Testament, you don't see the wife of Jehovah, that phrase, but you see God telling Israel, I am married to you. I am your husband.